All right. You ready for the Word of God this morning? So let's go here. Today we are continuing in this series that we are calling The Seven Churches of Lancaster. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven different churches in what we know as Asia Minor. And these were seven specific real life churches with real people in them, just like you and just like me. They had problems and successes and failures and all of those things, just like you and I do, right? And they had some good things going on, some bad things going on. And we also saw that there were seven of them. And that the idea of seven is wholeness and completeness. And it tells us that these seven letters were intended for the entire body of Christ of all ages and of all places. So they're intended for us today in Lancaster. And so the last couple of weeks, we began to look at the context of these letters. Looking at Revelation chapter 1, we saw all these amazing things about Jesus. It says he wants us to be hearers, doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, right? And it says that he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from among the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then we saw this amazing image that John saw as Jesus appeared behind him. He had hair that was blinding white like snow and eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze, a face like the shining of the sun, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And he has a long robe and golden sash indicating that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's also our great high priest forever who takes away our sins. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, one who was and is to come, the Almighty. And when Jesus appeared to John this way, it says that John fell down as though he was dead. But as we ended last week, Jesus had just reached out and touched him and revived him. Aren't you glad that Jesus is the giver of life? And he said to John, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so as we begin today, Jesus is about to dictate these seven letters. And so we're going to pick it up from there. Look at the first of these seven letters, the letter to Ephesus. Would you bow with me in prayer over the word of God? God, we open up our hearts to you. This is your word. And God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. God, give us eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. God, give us a heart to understand and to respond, for it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's pick it up beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus begins here by saying, to the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. Okay, so pause there for a second. Now, all of these churches, of all of them, Ephesus is by far the one that we know the most about and probably the most influential of all of these churches as well. Look at this map here. It was a major port city in Asia Minor, and the church there was probably founded near the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul stopped there with Aquila and Priscilla for a few weeks, and he preached in the synagogue there, and then he left. And then, so it was probably Aquila and Priscilla who provided spiritual encouragement and oversight for this church, along with Apollos, who came a little bit later. But then a little while later, Paul came back on his third missionary journey. And you can see the story in Acts chapter 19. And it's at this time that this church, it really took off. God did some amazing things. It says that he rented a lecture hall called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. And God did extraordinary miracles through the Apostle Paul, so that even aprons and handkerchiefs that had touched him were taken to sick people and they were made well, and evil spirits left them. And it goes on to say that the word of God spread widely and grew in power. And so many people came to faith in the Lord Jesus that they burned their occult scrolls in the public square. And even those who did not yet believe, it says they were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. How many of you would like to see a revival like that in Lancaster? Amen? I mean, this is one of the most powerful, fervent revivals in the history of the world. It was so powerful that in Acts 19, verse 10, it makes this statement. It says, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now that is an awe-inspiring statement. I mean, look at that map again. everyone in the entire province. You can't even see the whole province in this map. It says the word of the Lord Jesus was heard by all of them. It's estimated that we're talking about 2 million people here. I mean, that's breathtaking what God is doing from this lecture hall in Ephesus. I mean, with no internet, no news outlets or anything like that, it's thought that what's happening is people are hearing about what's going on. They're going to check it out in Ephesus. They're going back to their cities, and then they're bringing a few more people back, and they're checking it out. And then maybe Paul is sending some of his team, maybe Tychicus or Timothy and others, back to some of these cities during this time to help them grow in the word of the Lord. And groups of Jesus followers are being established in the entire province of Asia so that everybody in the whole province hears the word of the Lord. That's amazing. Amen. That's what you want to happen in Solomon Islands, right? Amen. 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 It's an amazing move of God. And it looks like the result is there's a lot of people who are starting to fulfill the greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. Paul describes it a little bit like this. In the letter to these Ephesians, he says in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you." I mean, this church had an amazing beginning. And it had an amazing history as well. And it also, by the way, had some of the most amazing pastors and preachers in the history of the world. I mean, think about it. It was founded and led by the great apostle Paul for several years, right? I mean, this is a guy who had seen the risen Jesus at his calling and who had been caught up to the third heaven. Can you imagine sitting in that church and listening to the wisdom and the powerful preaching coming from that pulpit? And then a little later, it appears that one of his associates, Tychicus, pastored this church as well. And then also a little after that, it looks like Timothy, one of Paul's most trusted co-workers, pastored this church. And then a little bit later, history tells us that the Apostle John located there and pastored this church as well, as he oversaw all these churches in Asia. I mean, think about that. When you're hearing, and by now it's getting to be 70, 80, 90 AD, almost 60 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But 60 years later, you're hearing from one of the apostles who was closest to Jesus, firsthand stories about Jesus. I mean, they probably heard some stories that we haven't heard because they just weren't included in the Bible, because it says what? The world couldn't contain all the books that would need to be written to contain everything that Jesus did, right? So for more than 40 years, from about 53 AD to 96 AD, they had these amazing teaching and pastors. And I mean, if you had been alive at that time, this would have been like the church to go to belong to. It had a great reputation. And in many ways, it was a great church, as we'll see in a couple of verses. But we're going to see that by the time this letter is written, something had happened. So let's continue to look at it. Going on in verse 1. It says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, remember, we said last week that the golden lampstands represent the churches. That's from chapter 1, verse 20, I think. And we're supposed to be and give light to our communities. That's what a lampstand does. And the seven stars represent the pastors of the churches. And so again, right at the start of the first letter, Jesus returns to this amazing image. He's walking among the seven lampstands. He's walking among his churches. He's active. He's present. He knows what's going on, right? How many of you have ever worked for a company or for a boss or something, and the boss didn't have any idea what's going on, or the owner had no idea what was going on, and somebody else was keeping things running? You know, a few of you have worked. Well, that's not Jesus. Jesus is on the floor, right? He knows what's going on. He's walking around. He's aware of every challenge and every strength and every weakness. He's involved, knows what's going on in his churches. And then it also says he holds us in his hands. And this is even better when we remember that Jesus said, you know, "My sheep," you're his sheep, right? "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands." So being in the hands of Jesus, that's a good place to be. Paul asked it this way. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He walks among the golden lampstands and holds us in his hands. All right, so let's go on and see what he begins to say to this church in Ephesus. Verse 2, he starts by saying, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Now pause there for a second. He's about to list several really positive things about this church. Several things that they've done and lived out that are really good. And the first thing he mentions is their deeds. He's talking about the good things that they have done in the name of Jesus and for the kingdom of God. Now, he's not talking here about self-righteous, legalistic deeds to earn salvation or prove that we're better than anybody else or anything like that. He's talking about good deeds we do in response to salvation. Remember in his letter to the Ephesians, right after Jesus is through telling them that it's by grace you're saved and not by works, he then says this. He says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so Jesus is saying, you know, I know your deeds. You've done a lot of good deeds, and they haven't gone unnoticed. And then going on, he says this. He says, I know your deeds, and I know your hard work. And what he means is your hard work for Jesus and the kingdom of God. You know, the body of Christ should be characterized by that, by hard work for the kingdom of God and for Jesus. Remember, he told the Colossian believers, he said, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from him. I mean, that's what he meant when he wrote to these Ephesians that the body of Christ should grow and build itself up in love as each part does his work, right? Love, grow, serve. Jesus has seen their hard work and he remembered it. Just like the authors of Hebrews said, when he said, God's not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help him. Jesus knows their hard work. And then going on, he says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. And then he says, and your perseverance. So this church, right from the beginning, knew what it was to persevere through opposition. How many of you have ever had to persevere through some opposition, right? Maybe sometimes for your faith too as well, right? You can see in Acts chapter 9, as soon as this church was founded, it says that some obstinate people began to publicly malign them. I mean, spread lies about them, say nasty things about them. How many of you have ever had nasty things said about you? Because of your faith in Christ. I mean, if someone says something nasty about you because you were nasty, okay, that doesn't count. All right? But I'm talking about because of righteousness or because of your faith in Christ. Someone said something nasty or maligned you, right? So, and then later, this guy at this church here named Demetrius, caused a riot in Ephesus and accused the Christians of doing horrific things and got the whole city in an uproar over them. And then later, the same church persevered through the persecutions under the Roman emperors Nero and Vespasian and now Domitian. Jesus saw their perseverance and their deeds and their hard work. And then going on, he says, and I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. Okay, now what in the world is he talking about here? You cannot tolerate wicked people. What does it mean to not tolerate wicked people? I mean, because after all, doesn't it say that Jesus was a friend of sinners? Right, and that he hung out with sinners and tax collectors and even one time a prostitute came and wept on his feet. So what does Jesus mean here? Well, you know, I think maybe a passage from Paul's letter to the Corinthians can help us here. Because here, in the first letter to the Corinthians, there's this guy in that church who was involved in sexual immorality. And it says that the people of the church were not just looking the other way, but they were proud of it. I mean, they were even boasting about it like it was a good thing. Like it was something to be happy about and rejoice and to celebrate. And Paul says that they should have been mourning about this. and brought about some measures to deal with this person who was claiming to be a Jesus follower and a member of their fellowship while engaging in sexual immorality. I mean, they should not have tolerated that. They should have done something to bring about repentance. And he says this, you know, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. You know, Jesus is saying, do not tolerate wicked people who claim to love Jesus. He's saying, don't validate that. That's the problem. It would validate it. You know, there's a lot in our culture that is evil. I don't know if you've noticed that. And there's a lot of evil in our culture that is demanding validation as well, demanding of the church that we validate and accept their behavior that is against the Word of God. Can I tell you something? We must do the best that we can to speak the truth in love. As we hold out the Word of God and the truth of God, we need to do it with grace and mercy and love and humility. But while we do that, we also have no right at all before God to speak anything that's not true. We can't validate for the world anything that God doesn't validate. We cannot call anything good that God calls evil. Because the church isn't ours to do with what we will. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It isn't ours to do with what we please. It belongs to Him, and He's the one who's walking in the midst of it. Can you imagine? Sometime, you know, you own a business or something, or you're running an organization or something, and someone who's not authorized to speak, you know, for you, all of a sudden starts speaking to the news media, you know, and saying stuff, you know, that isn't true about you and about your organization. What, you know, how are you speaking for us? Well, imagine for a minute, Jesus walking amidst us right here. He's in the midst of the church, and we start speaking things that don't represent Him. Can you imagine how Jesus feels about that? So He says, you know, you don't validate, you can't tolerate wicked people. And He goes on and says that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. And so these are false teachers that Jesus and the apostles had warned about. You know, it's possible they may be the Judaizers that Paul warned about, you know, that who were trying to teach that you had to be circumcised and obey all the traditions of the law in order to be saved. Or they may have been some of the people that Paul called super apostles, or they were calling themselves super apostles. Can you imagine that? People going around calling themselves super apostles. That's a little bit of pride right there. Right? Or they may be the ones Peter warned about when he wrote, there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And one of these destructive heresies that the apostles were dealing with and that we even deal with in our time, it's called antinomianism. It's the idea that, you know, since we're saved by grace and we're not saved by works, which is true, it therefore follows that whatever happens after that doesn't matter and doesn't affect us at all. We can indulge the flesh, indulge the sinful nature all we want, engage wholeheartedly in immorality and greed and pride, and it doesn't matter. And the problem was that that's not true at all. I mean, read Paul's letter to the Galatians. After he talks about how, you know, it's not legalism that saves us and all of that, he then says, though, he lists all these things and says, you know, if you live like this, you will not inherit eternal life. And he goes on to say, but those who walk in the Spirit will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so Jesus commends this body of believers for their deeds and their hard work and their perseverance and commitment to walking in moral purity. And in verse 3, he even says, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Say, that's some pretty good grades from Jesus right there, don't you think? Boy, I'd like to have Jesus say that about me, right? But going on, he's got a little bit more to say. Look at verse 4. He says, yet I hold this against you. Wait, what? Wait a minute. How can Jesus hold something against them, right? I mean, some people struggle with this. You know, this because of this idea that of, you know, aren't we saved by grace and all of our sins are in the sea of God's forgetfulness, aren't they, right? He can't see any of that, right? Well, here's the thing. You know that humanity is all completely sinful, right? And God's completely holy. And we know that we can't do anything to earn our way with God. If we've even sinned once, we're separated from God. But Jesus came, died on the cross for us. He is our representative before God. And because of him, the Father sees us through the righteousness of Christ, right? All of that's true. But what's also true of that is because Jesus is the one who stands between us, he can also turn to us. And he can see us and he can say, you know what? That's good. That's not good. You know, Jesus can do that with us. I'm pleased with this. I'm not pleased with that. Right? And so that's what's happening here. I have this thing against you. He says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. You've forsaken, left, dropped off, forgotten the love you had at first. You all know what a first love is, right? I mean, if any of you have ever been married, think back for a minute to when you first started your relationship with your spouse. I know for some of you, that's a long time. All right, but go with me there if you can for a minute. Transport yourself back there. What was it like? I mean, it was great, right? You remember that? You're head over heels in love. All you can think about is your loved one. You want to be around them all the time. Sometimes you even do stupid things, you know, because of your love for them. And when you're away from them, you're counting the days and the hours when you can get back together. Oh, boy, I remember when Jill and I were dating. Man, my poor mother, that was back when you had to pay 19 cents a minute for your phone, right? And every night, you know, a couple hours, and this was out of state. We were across state lines, right? But we didn't care. We're in love. Some of you remember that type of thing, right? I mean, when you're away from them, you can't wait to be together again. You say nice things to them and about them all the time. All you do is talk about them to your friends until your friends are sick of hearing about it, right? It's love. It's first love. It's great. It's wonderful. But then something happens. Life goes on. You start to get used to each other. And sometimes it wears off a little. And everyone's trying not to make eye contact with me now. What's going on here? You don't get as excited. You're not thinking as much about what's going to make them happy. And oh, sure, you still love them, right? But it's not so exciting. Can I ask you this? You know, have you ever noticed how special it is, how inspiring it is when you see this old couple that's obviously been married 50 or 60 or more years, and they obviously still love each other? I mean, how many of you have ever seen a couple like that out somewhere? Right, obviously still. It may not look exactly the same, but the flame is still burning, right? The flame is still burning. Well, Jesus wants us to have a first love relationship with him. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to Christ? I mean, everything was new. You were a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There was forgiveness and cleansing and redemption. The Holy Spirit came in, brought his love and his joy. And you couldn't get enough of Jesus, enough of his word or prayer, and enough of church. You couldn't get enough of hearing the word of God and worshiping him, and enough of being around him. You wanted others around you to know. You wanted to be around other believers. How many of you remember that? All right. I know some of you still have to go back a long way, right? It's all right. And now a lot of us are much older in Christ. We've walked with him for a long time. So let me ask you, how is your love towards him? Is the flame still burning bright and strong, or has it kind of just died down? I mean, is it still a roaring fire consuming your heart that's fueled by the Holy Spirit of God? Or is it just kind of a few glowing embers, you know, inside kind of a larger pile of ashes that's sitting there? You know, like there's a pile of ashes there and you can tell there used to be a roaring fire here, right? Do you still have your first love? I mean, you should be able to tell kind of easily just by thinking back over your spiritual life a little bit. But let me help you just a little bit. How can you know if you might have lost your first love? Well, think about a few things. Think about your devotional life. If you used to love getting into the Word of God in prayer, but now it just seems like a chore, well, you may have lost your first love. Or think about your moral life for a minute. If there are some sins that you wouldn't have even thought about before, but now you find yourself thinking about them, kind of looking at them a little bit, and then you're starting to think, you know, I wonder how many of these things I can do and get away with and still be good with God. Then you've definitely lost your first love. Think about your thought life for a minute. If you can go hours a day, even into days, without hardly even thinking about God or thinking about Jesus, you've probably lost your first love. Think about your worship experience. If your body is at church, but your mind is off in somewhere else, you've probably lost your first love. How many of you just came back to me right there? All right. Listen, the Eagles aren't playing till 3 o'clock. All right. If you used to love to sing out and worship and raise your hands and worship, but now it feels like a chore, you've probably lost your first love. If you used to love to hear the Word of God preached and you responded to it, now you just kind of sit through it unmoved while you plan for lunch, you've probably lost your first love. If you'd rather be watching the Eagles than rising up on wings as eagles, maybe you've lost your first love. Not saying football's bad. I like football as much as the next guy, right? But Jesus is better. Come on, someone say Jesus is better. I got to tell you, you know, I remember when I was a teenager with my brothers and the Celtics were winning everything in sight all the time. Sorry, guys. You know, but when they'd win on the last second shot and the seventh game of the finals, we jumped up and down and hugged each other and screamed, you know, for this victory, right? I mean, like crazy people. Right? My goodness. And if we can't barely even like, okay, raise Jesus, you know. Hey, listen, the victory of Jesus is something to be happy about, something to be excited about, something to come to church and worship Jesus about without holding anything back. Amen. Amen. If serving Jesus is a drag, you've probably lost your first love. If tithes and offerings are difficult, you've probably lost your first love, right? Do I need to go on? We're getting the picture, right? So what do? If you look inside yourself and see you don't have the same love for Jesus that you did at first, what do you do? Well, Jesus tells us just a few things to do in verse 5, and then we're going to close. First, he says this, consider how far you've fallen. And the image here is of someone who has fallen over a hill, fallen down a cliff, and they're down in the valley looking up. And the idea is, you know what, if you're in the valley, don't just keep saying that you're on the mountaintop. Right? Don't just keep mouthing empty words and spiritual platitudes, right? I mean, Jesus sees through all that anyway, right? With his eyes of fire. So you may as well be honest with yourself and God if you've fallen, you know, into the valley. If you fall into a place where you're not supposed to be, stop and look back up to where you used to be, because God can get you there again. If the fire's died down to just some burning embers, step back. Look, consider what the fire used to be, because God can create new fire in your heart by the fuel of the Holy Spirit. So if you lost your first love, then stop and consider where you used to be. Own it. And then next, he goes on and says this. Repent. That is, change. Now, sometimes people associate this idea of repentance with kind of some negative feelings, like somebody on a street corner with a bony finger pointing it at you saying, repent, repent, right? With kind of an angry sounding voice. But that's really not what the word is here. This word is really a beautiful word. It's more than just, you know, crying and saying you're sorry and all the snots and all the tears at the altar and all of that. Oh God, I'm so sorry for what I did. I'll never do it again. I mean, that may be part of it, but the word encompasses your entire life. And it means to turn from. It's like you're going one direction and you're heading after all of this stuff of the world. Your focus and your attention is on one thing. And now you've turned around and turned your back on that stuff. And now you've turned around and you're facing Jesus. You're looking to Jesus. Repent. Turn. Turn away from sin and turn to God. And he says, turn around and repent. Look into those eyes of fire. You know, I'm convinced those are eyes of fire. It's not only eyes of fire that are blazing in righteousness, and that is part of it. I'm convinced those are also eyes of fire that are blazing in love for his church, for his body, for you. He has a first kind of love for you. And so if you've lost that first love for him, then consider the height from which you've fallen and repent. And then finally, he says, and do the things you did at first. I mean, don't just turn back, but run back to where you were. And I love the wording here. He doesn't just say, you know, consider where you were, repent, and then have warm fuzzies for Jesus. I mean, warm fuzzies are fine, right? You don't want to have cold pricklies, right? But he doesn't just say you have warm feelings for him, but do the things that you did at first. Remember how Jesus said it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do the things I command. Consider the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Amen. So as we get ready to conclude this morning, look how Jesus finishes this thought at the end of verse 5. I'm going to ask the worship team if they come back right now, begin to play and get ready for our conclusion. And in verse 5 he says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Okay, now that's a warning, but it's also really an interesting phrase. Remove your lampstand from its place. I mean, he doesn't say, I'm going to come and snuff out your flame. It's the removal of the lampstand from its place. And the implication is that he places it in another place. He doesn't want flames to go out. He doesn't want lampstands to stop burning. The idea is the lampstand belongs to him. The church belongs to him. And he will place it wherever he will. That is, the Spirit will move among whoever is pursuing him with a first love. So if one group decides, you know what, we've had enough of Jesus, of pursuing him, and refuses to repent, God will move among whatever group of people is open to him. He will move the lampstand from one place to another. You know, if one city decides, you know what, we are done with him, Jesus will move his lampstand from one city to another. If one nation decides, you know what, we are done with him, God will move his lampstand to another nation. Jesus will place his lampstand among anyone who is willing. And church history has borne this out. And we've seen this as the church has migrated all over the world. You know, it's often a sad fact that the next move of God by his Spirit is often resisted most fiercely by the remnants of those who were in the last move of God. Did you know that? And that's why today we see churches and organizations that once used to burn brightly with passion for God, now with little or no light left. Not even a few embers, just a pile of ashes. No first love. Amen. One person described it like this, said, first love is the abandonment of all for a love that has abandoned all. I mean, think about that. Jesus abandoned the throne of heaven to seek us out. He left the glories of heaven with all the angels around him worshiping to seek and to save that which was lost. Why? Because he loved us that much. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus loved us so much he abandoned all for us. I should then abandon all other loves if I want to possess the love that Jesus has for me. First love is the abandonment of all for a love that has abandoned all. Would you all stand with me for prayer this morning? Amen, amen. And here's how I'd like to end this morning. I want to ask you, even as you're standing, as we're about getting ready to play, would you all be willing, as many as you are willing, to make your way down here to the altar? We're going to end with singing this chorus of this song one time. Lord, I'm amazed at you. And if you're willing, and by coming, you're saying, you know what, God, I want this type of first love relationship with you. I may not be perfect. You know, I may have things going on in my life, but I want to look towards you. Maybe you've been following him with all your heart. Or maybe you're someone who you realize this morning that maybe you slipped a little bit in that first love and you need to get back to that first love. Would you lift your hands and pray with me right now? Amen. Jesus, we bless your name. Jesus, we worship you. Jesus, we declare that our lives are all about you. God, everything is all about you. It's about your grace. It's about your mercy. It's about your forgiveness. It's about your holiness, God. It's about your Spirit, God. And God, so we offer ourselves to you one more time, God. God, as living sacrifices, God. God, we want you to come and work in our hearts this morning. God, have your way in us, God. God, have your way in us. God, renew a first love in us, God, we pray, God. God, where there's repentance needed, God, give your grace for repentance, God. God, where there's a turning needed, God, give your grace for a turning, God. God, where we need to stop and look at where we are, God. God, give us your wisdom and your sight, God, we pray. And God, where we need to run to you, God, where we need to run to you, God. Give us the strength to run to you, God, to forsake the world, God, forsake those things and run to Jesus, God, with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, God, and all of our strength, God. Fill us, we pray, for it's in the name of Jesus we ask. Amen, 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 amen. Hallelujah.